Van gets concerned when I introduce him as a speaker because of the things I could say about him. But since he's introducing me next hour, I will be nice. Van and I met when we were both students here at the School of Preaching, and we became good friends. Our wives became good friends. Our families have remained good friends. And I just appreciate Van and Jennifer and the encouragement they are to me as we work together for the cause of Christ. Van and I co-direct Senior Week at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. Van also is a teacher here at the School of Preaching. He teaches personal evangelism to the second year students. And if I'm allowed to be his agent, let me say, if your congregation wants a personal evangelism workshop, this is your guy you want to invite to do it because of his ability to make it practical and really to just teach how easy it is to make everyday conversations into conversations about pointing people to God, which should be what all Christians want to do. And Van definitely does that both in his ministry and all his work, and that's why we appreciate him and all the work he does for the cause of Christ. So I will let him now take over for the hour and break the bread of life to us. Van?
There's a glare on this clock, so I'll just talk until people start waving at me. Put your hands down. I know it's not been that long. Yeah. If you've ever been to the New River Gorge Bridge, if you haven't been, then you might not know that it's one of the largest single-expanse bridges in the world. If you've ever been to it, it is expansive in size. My wife and I got to walk underneath of it, what they call the catwalk, and we were strapped in, and there were bars on both sides of us, but still the height and the length were daunting. If you've ever driven down the road and you watch a distant mountain and you notice you're going 60, but the mountain doesn't seem to be moving because of your relative distance, that's how it feels walking on this bridge. It's so long and so high, you walk and walk and you don't see the river go anywhere. It doesn't seem like you're moving because it's so large. And if you were to look at the bridge as we were, you see what seems to be one great apparent flaw of this gigantic bridge, and that is that the whole structure underneath is rusted. It's entirely rusted. Now, if you dig a little deeper, however, what you learn is that it's supposed to be, because the weight of painting the bridge would have been so massive, they wanted to come up with a way they could build a structure that wouldn't need painted. And so they built it out of a steel called Core 10 steel, which will rust on the surface, and then it won't oxidize any further. So they don't have to paint the bridge anymore. What they do have to do is protect it from graffiti and pigeons. We won't talk about the pigeons, but graffiti, whenever someone paints it, what they do is they kill the surface oxidization, and then it'll rust further. So paint actually hurts the bridge. And you say, I'm not here for an engineering lesson. We're here to talk about Psalms. Amen. Okay, let's do that. The book of Psalms has been greeted by many people as having a large apparent flaw. And that is, you, depending on who you read, that is that it spans over a distance of about 900 years. And with so many different writers, there had to have been, and this is what people say as you read them, so many different editors of the book. And that looks like it's filled with rust, and it might very well be, some people think, the foot in the door for modern critics to try to devalue the inspiration of scriptures. And I wanted to take a moment and reflect on the canonicity of the Psalms to show that it's not what it would first appear. Whenever you look in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, he's just quoted in verse 4, Psalm 69, verse 9. And that's significant because it goes on in verse 5, and he says, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, did you catch that? He said, the things that were written before, and he had just quoted a psalm, and he called the psalm scriptures. The Romans writer believed that they were scriptures. And as you keep on looking through the New Testament, you find in John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, 6. Whenever he's telling them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And referring to the psalm, he refers to it by the very general name for the Old Testament. and he calls it the law. Jesus recognized it as part of accepted scripture. This becomes so important, and we see it undeniably so in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." There's no doubt about it that the New Testament looked at the book of Psalms as a completed work, a work that belonged in the canon of Scripture, and it was meant to be there. I bring that up because I was disturbed in my reading how subtleties of doubt creep into our thinking. And often it was revolving around this idea that over this period of 900 years, you have Moses writing Psalm 90, and then you have people returning from exile writing other psalms, and people are saying, well, these must have been good songs that were kept by tradition and compiled in this book over this 900 years, and poof, somehow we got this 150 songs. That sounds an awful lot like the proponents who talk about Bible criticism of the Old Testament that advocate for uninspired editors of Scripture. But whenever we look at what Scripture has to say regarding inspiration, we see, one, since it's called Scripture, it by definition has to be inspired. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we know it says all Scripture is given by inspiration. We just saw that the Psalms are called Scripture. And what does that mean? A great working definition of what inspiration is, this is, so Van doesn't try to reinvent the wheel here, is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when we see that there was no prophecy of Scripture that's of any private origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so if men didn't write it or speak it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, there's no way that it was Scripture. There's no way that God would have chosen to record it and keep it canonized for us to have. If it was Scripture, on the other hand, then it was men who were under the influence of the Holy Spirit speaking it and writing it. Now, someone says, how did someone live 900 years to write the Psalms? And that is an understandable difficulty. And as we look at it, what we find is God didn't always work just directly with one man. All the way back to Aaron and Moses, when you look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, you see God saying, "Now I shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth," speaking to Moses, talking to Aaron, "and I will be to your mouth, with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." What we see here is how it worked whenever a man moved by the Holy Spirit of God worked with another man to communicate God's will. God was with both Moses and with Aaron, and we see that continue. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 4, it says, "Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book and at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him." Whenever someone wrote on the behest and on the behalf of someone who is giving God's word, God was also with them, making sure that the very words that they wrote were words with this, which the Spirit chose, that they might compare spiritual things with spiritual. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't we? Or 2, don't we? So we look to the New Testament, we see an interesting account in Romans chapter 16, verse 12, where this guy says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you." Well, I thought Romans was written by Paul. And it was. I don't take that away at all. But this man, people will call him an amanuensis. I like to use words like that, if I'm honest. I like to use words like that. But I also like to use words that I understand, too. And that means this man wrote for Paul. And he could write, moved by the Holy Spirit, that he wrote the epistle with no contradiction to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, "Paul, an apostle." It was from him, and guess what? It originated from God. And I say all that to say this. There seems to be a great apparent flaw in the book of Psalms when we see this immense structure. And it seems to be covered with rust, but we dig a little deeper and it actually is a testament to the great strength and unity, to the great design of the entire book. Because the more someone would try to destroy it, the more someone would try to impugn its integrity, the more beautiful it becomes. As you look at this work, what you find is it's meant to be there. It's 150 songs that God chose for his songbook. Could he have chosen more? Well, we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that there were 1,005 psalms that were written by Solomon alone. So certainly God could have chosen more. So when I know that, it makes Van say, God chose these. He chose these so that they could be here for my learning, so that through the patience and comfort I can gain from them as part of the Old Testament scriptures, I can have hope. And therefore, every word rings with intention, and I don't take anything for granted, because this was not an accidental book. Now, as we continue to look at how it's put together, we come to another question. Why did the committee give me three psalms? Well, other than that question, I don't want an answer on that one. But other than that question, these, I appreciate it, by the way. Thank you for having me. You can have me back if you want to. Okay. But these three psalms have headings. These headings, as I read about them, are often referred to as received by tradition, and I was looking for documentation regarding that. And as I was searching for that, it just brought up more questions. I ran into some good information regarding some support for the authenticity of these, and I wanted to introduce these to you today for your consideration. As you come to Kyle, for instance, he brings up 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And he brought up the idea that here's a psalm that's recorded in another book other than Psalms, which they're common through the Old Testament especially. And in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, it begins with what we would often call a superscript. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." This is the superscript that resides at the head of Psalm 18. And someone could understandably say, well, whoever put together the Psalms, they took this superscript from 1 Samuel 22 and they put it over here on 18. But Thurl made a good point. He brought up Habakkuk 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And Habakkuk 3, as you analyze the chapter, is a psalm. And whenever you look at the beginning and end of the psalm, it has a superscript and a subscript, or a header and a footer, however you'd like to look at that. But whenever you examine it that way, Thurl brought up this concept. He suggested that since Habakkuk far precedes any other opinion that somebody might have on the superscript and the subscript of the Psalms, what if we looked at Habakkuk as an example of how the Hebrews wrote songs, with both this beginning part in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth, and then it ends at the end of verse 19, to the chief musician with many stringed instruments. And what he did is he took this equation, and he said, if you take this layout and you apply it throughout the Psalms, many of the difficulties that one has with the superscripts and subscripts actually melt away. As you're reading, whenever someone might say that the superscripts and subscripts are just tradition, one thing that they might bring up very well may be what resides in Psalm 55. Whenever you look at Psalm 55, I'm sorry, I don't want to go to Psalm 55 yet. Keep your finger there on Psalm 55. I want to go to Psalm 88. Whenever you look at Psalm 88, what you find is what seems to be an apparent contradiction. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, Leonoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. And someone says, well, is it the sons of Korah or is it Heman the Ezrahite? If we organize it the way that the end of Habakkuk is organized, what we see is a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, since it says it's sent to the chief musician, would go to the end of Psalm 87, which also begins a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. So you have a psalm that says it's by the sons of Korah and ends saying it's by the sons of Korah. And I see smiles, so someone might have already said that this week, and I apologize if that already happened. But we look on, I want to look at Psalm 55 and something of interest. I could say a beautiful psalm about all of them, but this is a touching verse. As you look in verse 6, it says, "So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." And if we put the musical information with it, like it is in Habakkuk chapter 3, it would actually take the beginning of Psalm 56 away. And this verse that talks about David having the wings that he might fly away would be set to the silent dove in a distant land. So as we examine that, I would just suggest that until a preponderance of evidence would suggest we take away any specific header or footer of the Psalms, we look at it as authentic. And with that being said, that's the way I'm going to approach them in our analysis of these three Psalms today. If you want to look at all three of these laid out in a nice order, you can do that in the lectureship book. If you want to look at them in a nice order, you might need to go somewhere else. But you can look at what I've written in the lectureship book. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to mash them together and take parts of them to exposit and hopefully help us with some perspective as we're looking at prayer and improving our prayer life. And as we're doing that, I'm not going to go in order, because what I wanted to do after introducing Psalm 54 is I wanted to look at the position of prayer from Psalm 120 by looking at it in its entirety. And then I wanted to look at the perspective that we get from the maturity of Psalm 70. That's what we're going to do as we analyze Psalm 54. So Psalm 54, as we look at it, begins setting this context, saying that this is a contemplation of David. So it's something that he's meditating on, thinking of, in regards to when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" As we look at this psalm, what we find is it's a psalm that's in the midst of great betrayal, not just by these people in this land, but it's a great betrayal by someone who had made promises to David, by the father of David's best friend. And here he's turned in by the Ziphites, one of two times. When we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 and 9, we see that Saul began having a problem with David when the women sang the song, "David has slayed his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. And in verse 9 it says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." And he pursued David relentlessly at times. He repented, but not really. And then he pursued him again. And whenever we look in 1 Samuel, we find a couple places where he's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, in caves, in the wilderness. And he had opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. Both times, Saul was completely at his mercy. And so I ask you to think about it from this perspective, because imagine being pursued by the power of the world, really, whenever you consider the position that God had put his people in, with the united 12 tribes here in this ideal piece of land in Palestine. You have a power of the world pursuing you with an army, and you have some faithful with you, but compared to him, you're nothing. And he has lied, and he has cheated, and he's attempted to kill you. And he's at your mercy, not once, but twice. Now, you might say, "Well, I've never killed anybody." Don't say it if you have. But you might say, "I've never killed anybody. And so it doesn't surprise me to let someone go." But you have to keep in mind, David was a man of war. David had seen people killed, and he had killed people. So what stayed David's hand? How did he keep from vengeance eating him up? How did he keep the root of bitterness out? We see the beauty of it revealed as we examine these psalms. And I wanted to look at it first from the position of prayer in Psalm 120. Now, Psalm 120 is not attributed directly to David. And I'm not going to say that it's from David. I'm saying not Psalm 120. I'm actually talking about Psalm 123. Someone else has Psalm 120. Okay, there we go. Psalm 123 is among the psalms called Song of Ascents. And there are so many opinions about what that means. I'm not going to go into them. And I just want to say there's a great quote that I came across on the 2017 Victory Lectureships from the West Virginia School of Preaching by Gilchrist. And it says, Regardless, these psalms are still usable to express how the modern worshiper can and should feel when approaching God in worship. That's the 3:15 lecture. You should make sure to stay for that. But that's the case. Regardless of what you come up with regarding what the Song of Ascents means, each of them has a relevance to us right now. So don't get tied up in the endless reading of they think it means stairs, and they think it means shadow, and they think it means an approach to the temple. Use it in your approach to God, and that's what we're going to do as we look at it in 123 right now. And so what we see is we see this magnificent posture, and this posture starts with the person's knees on the ground and their mind in heaven. Because in verse 1 it says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." Now what you're going to notice is Psalm 123 is very much a stair-step parallelism. That's when it takes this idea and it repeats it, and it steps up again and again. It's climatic, because he brings up the eyes again. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants," and then he adds this servant aspect to it. "Look to the hand of the masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." This posture is a posture of supreme humility, because as you look at it, this is a great word here. Whenever you look at the words for servants, and then the next part of verse 2 that says, "As the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress," because this maid, as you look at her, is this servant that was considered actually lower than servants. When you look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 5, you see a list of those affected by the plague. And you see it's listed from greatest to least. It starts with Pharaoh and his household. And guess what the last is? The last is animals. And right above it is not the first word for servants at the beginning, "Behold, as the eyes of a servant," but it's this word for maid right above the animals. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 41 is another place we see this used. And this is where David proposes to Abigail. And Abigail doesn't say, "Let me be a servant." That's the first word. She says, "Let me be a servant to your servants." So this psalmist is revealing the most abject humility as he approaches his God, saying he's not even worthy as a servant. He is a servant of servants, and that's how he's approaching him. He's looking to the hand of his master. Now, this begins a real conundrum for this psalm, because why is he looking at the hand of the master? And someone says, "Oh, well, that's simple. He's looking at the hand of the master to say, what do you want me to do?" And someone else says, "Well, no, it's simple. He's looking at the hand of the master because he's concerned about the retribution that's coming to him." And you see this continual tug of war as people discuss the psalm. And it's only deepened whenever you look at the next section. He says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." And then this psalm climaxes. It actually rhymes through these parts, which isn't typical for Hebrew poetry. It rhymes in the Hebrew. And then it repeats these words, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." So then we say, well, what contempt? Whose contempt is their soul full of? Because you have two big directions you could go with this. And you could say their soul was filled with the contempt of all those around, the proud around them, the heathen nations that were coming against them, that were mocking them. You remember those who mocked them when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the wall. And they could be coming to God and saying, we're filled with their contempt. That's one argument that's made for this. Another side says, No, this is them praying for mercy from God because of the own contempt they harbor in their hearts, and that they long to be forgiven of it, and they need to be mindful of the fact that they can't harbor a root of bitterness within themselves. Now I ask you, are either of those contradictory to plain scripture? To say, one, we have a vengeful God who is righteous, and he can administer punishment, can't he? Whenever you look at Psalm 75, 8, what he does with his hand is he has a cup of the wine of wrath in his right hand, and he's about to administer it. That's one reason we see God's hand in Scripture. But we also see God's hand as helping. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 6, he gives strength. In Psalm 98, verse 1, we can gain victory by God's hand. So we see both. And we also see in Scripture that we both do suffer from the wrath of those from outside, being persecuted, being maligned, and truth will always be attacked. We've been promised that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. But on the other hand, we also see that we need to be so careful that we don't harbor evil and hate in our hearts, but that we forgive one another even as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. God through Christ has forgiven us. And we need to be imitators of God as dear children. Both of these things are true in Scripture. So why can it not be the case that as I look at this, I am equally careful to be careful of my own bitterness and my own laziness that I might have, as it's appealed to here as well. And I need to be mindful that there are those around me who are enemies, and I need to go to God on behalf of both of them. I wanted to begin looking at Psalm 54 by looking at the humility and by looking at the way that the psalmist of Psalm 123 may have challenged his own heart, trying to get rid of any bitterness, and the way that he went to God while he was surrounded by enemies. And coming back to Psalm 54, we're going to put this together with what's going on in Psalm 70. And we're going to see Psalm 70 very well gives us an even more mature perspective as we look at it. Because in Psalm 54, David hasn't begun reigning yet, and he's going to reign for 40 years after he begins. And in Psalm 54, then we have that date. And it says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." Save and vindicate are paralleled here, and so we can learn one from the other. When we say, well, save, we often jump right to, because we're a big group of preachers here and preachers' wives and men and women who want to teach the gospel, and we jump to salvation from sins. And you say, well, this isn't salvation from sins because he's running for his life, so immediately jump to saving his life. And certainly that's in here somewhere, but look at what it's paralleled with. It's paralleled with vindicate, which has this idea of showing him just. This salvation is more than just keeping him alive another day. This salvation is also going to be found in proving who David is. And what I mean is the very fact that he's being chased is an attack and a challenge to the idea that he was anointed as the next king. He was the righteous king, the right king who was coming after King Saul. And here he is, the right king, and he's being pursued as though he's an enemy, and as though he's a villain. And so he's saying in the psalm, vindicate me, show me righteous. That's one way that you can save me. And in doing that, it would save him because he's the upcoming king. And how was God to do this? God was to do this by his name. It makes me think of Jesus in the garden when he said, who are you looking for? And they told him, and he said, I'm him. I'm he. And what did they do? They fell down at just the, I don't know. That's not my lecture. We can have somebody else lecture that sometime. But they fell down just at him acknowledging who he was. I'm wearing a name tag, and it's interesting because nobody looks at this name tag and says, oh, that's who Van is. He's the black and white letters printed on that name tag. You know that when you hear Van, if you don't know me very well and you just see a picture, you say, oh, well, that's Van, and you think of a picture. That's as well as you know me. If you know me well and you hear the word Van and you're not thinking about a vehicle in the parking lot, you're thinking, oh, well, he's a really handsome and nice and smart and humble guy. That's what you think of when you think of what? No, that's what you think of when you think of Van. What point am I making? Our names are just a bunch of letters that go together and make some sounds. A name isn't us. And there's a sense of speaking where when you look at Scripture, God doesn't have a name like we commonly think of names, something that you would write on a birth certificate, or on a legal document. What name means, as it's referring to God, is an accumulation of the characteristics of God that make him who he is. And the best lesson that we have on that is when God tells us his name in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He preached," is the word there, "and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now that name takes a couple breaths to say. And we say, well, that's not a name at all in the way we think of it. But the combined characteristics of God make him who he is. And you think of any of those posters or books or lists you've ever seen that says, well, these are the names of God. And every one of them isn't so much a word that represents God as much as a characteristic that God has. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the I am. He is the Almighty. All of these things go in his name. And when we look at that from this perspective, what David is saying is, save me by who you are. And knowing who you are, I know that one way you can save me is to do what's right, to show what's righteous. And look at what he parallels with name. Save me by your name, and what's the parallel there? Your strength. His name isn't strength, but strength is one attribute of God as we look to it. When we look at Psalm 70, we see a person who also knew God's name. And as we're learning what we can grow from, in a study of the Psalms, one thing that we are learning is that I can grow in my prayer because I know who God is, because I know his name. In Psalm 70, we are reminded of this. Have any of you ever been around a child and there's a loud thunder? I almost said loud lightning. Loud thunder. And if the mom or dad are there, that little child will run behind their leg. They're going to say, "Mama, Mama, Mama, Daddy, Daddy." Why? Because whenever they do that, they know that they've got shelter, that they've got protection, they've got someone who loves them and will care for them. But have you ever up and gone to the right age kid and said, "What's your dad's name?" And they go, "Dad? What do you mean, what's my dad's name? He's Dad." And what's that mean to them? That those random letters that we call him by that make a sound, they don't mean a thing to him. But what means something is they're their source of strength and protection. And as we look at the psalmist in Psalm 70, he says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." He was going to run behind the legs of God. From what perspective was he writing? This psalm says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And whenever we look at Psalm 70, we find it's actually a quote of Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17, largely, with a few differences. And that might cause someone to say, well, let's just put that together with another lecture, another psalm, because there's not much else we can say about it. Not really. But whenever the scriptures repeat something, what we should do is say, why would God use space in the most important book on earth to put that down again? And when we can find the answer to that question, what we've done is we've gained some insight to scripture we didn't have before. And I'll give you the short version of an answer that I've come up with, and that is, it could very well be that Psalm 70 and Psalm 71 are the same psalm. There are indications that they aren't necessarily separated. Whenever you look at them linguistically, this idea and theme and the words ashamed go throughout both psalms. David uses this word for make haste it's used 8 times in the book of Psalms. 7 times it's used by David. 1 time it's not. And in Psalm 71, a different word for haste is used that's not used in the rest of the book of Psalms. So it seems to be very closely connected to a way that David wrote. And if you look at it that way, then what you find in Psalm 71 is David is talking, and he's talking from a different kind of perspective Because in verse 18 it says, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." And in verse 9, he shows that he was of old age because he says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age, nor forsake me when my strength fails." And we see a time later in David's life when he's older and he's still struggling. Adonijah revolts against him. And he almost died fighting the giants, and he was told not to fight anymore lest the lamp of Israel be put out. And so if this is the case from Psalm 70, wouldn't it make sense that a much older David than who wrote Psalm 40 is remembering, it's called a psalm to bring to remembrance, remembering a situation from earlier that prompted him to write this song, and making subtle changes to this song to apply it to his life at the time that represent his more mature perspective. And as we look at it that way, we're going to put this together point by point, looking at Psalm 54, because Psalm 54 and Psalm 70 both show someone who knew God and knew that they could go to him in times of need. Now we continue to look at Psalm 54, and he says in verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." He's being emphatic here, repeating this. In verse 3 he says, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." He's going to God because he knows God is the one who can provide help. And he's going to God for the right reasons, because not only did he know God's name, he knew his enemy's faults. And notice he didn't say, "I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way that they think about the economy. I don't like the way they want to fix health care. Sorry if I'm hitting any difficult topics here." But he says, "They have not set God before them." That was what made them wrong. Now, the implications of not setting God before them may have gone to other places that would have related to other aspects of their life, but moral decisions that they were making that would have affected David in their pursuit of him were on the foundation that they had not set God before them. In regards to Saul, we see that that was explicitly the case, because didn't Saul get in trouble time after time about not following the authority of God, offering sacrifices, finally, in a sense, the straw that broke the camel's back, offering sacrifices as though he were in the place of the priest. And there he wasn't following what God had set before them. And he says, "Salah." Again, sort of like Song of Ascents, there's so many different ways that you could look at this. But one interesting thing we find every time we find the word Salah is that it causes us to stop and reflect on what's been said, regardless if it's a musical interlude or a word that says to think about that. We stop right here and we see they've not set God before them. That's their problem. Anything else that's just an opinion that we might not like, that's beside the point. Our enemies, the ones who hurt us, the ones that are hurting the world, it's because of Satan and sin. It's because of not setting God before them. Anything else is not the problem. And as we look at it, David sees, he knows what the problem of his enemies is, and so he knows how to pursue them by praying to God about them. Now, this in verse 3 says, "The strangers have risen up against me." And someone says, "That's why this can't have the superscript regarding Saul, because Saul isn't a stranger or foreigner," because that's another thing that the word can mean. And that's a valid criticism. But also, as we look at this word for stranger, what else we find is it has the idea of being estranged, not that you've always been a stranger, but that at one time you were together and then you were separated. Whenever you look at Ezekiel 14:5, he uses that of all of Israel. And he says that because of their idolatry, they had been estranged from him, or you could say it this way, they'd become like foreigners. So what was he going to do? He was going to send them away with foreigners. And hadn't Saul become like a foreigner? Shouldn't it be a strange thing indeed when somebody of your own nation, of the Jews, is persecuting David like they are because of who he is when he hadn't done anything wrong? And today in the church, isn't it a strange thing for a brother and a sister in Christ to treat us in a way that's unbecoming of any person who calls on Jesus as their Lord? That is strange indeed, and while they might not really be a foreigner, they are certainly acting foreign when they do that. And that very well could mean how David means it. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he shows that we can grow in our prayer by learning, like him, that we know God's part. Because he prays, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." Back here in Psalm 70, we see an interesting difference between 70 and Psalm 40 when he says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt." Verse 3, "Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, 'Aha, aha.'" The little difference is in verse 3 compared to chapter 40, or Psalm 40, verse 15, where in verse 3 he says, "Turn back." And in Psalm 40, verse 15, it has the idea of being confounded or cut off. It's a harsher word whenever you look at it. And so it's as if in Psalm 40, David in his younger times was calling fire from the sky on his enemies. Let them be cut off. And then here, David, in his greater age and more mature perspective, is saying, let them be turned back. And in this could even be this idea of, let them turn around from the direction they're going, because it's destructive and it's against you. And let them go the other way. What would that be? That would be repentance if they would actually do it. And we see David's not compromising the truth here, but he's looking at it from a more mature perspective that prays for his enemies and gives a hope of repentance for them, as we look at this psalm later, perhaps. And what's he doing? He's going to God. Now, there's a difficult balance here. We live in a very free nation where each of us, because we live in a nation that was designed to be run for the people and by the people, we have certain rights that give us the ability to influence our nation. And we see a principle in Scripture set forth by Paul that anywhere we can use our origin, our citizenship, to further the gospel of Christ, we do it. Isn't that what Paul did? He claimed Roman citizenship when it helped him move further on for Christ. And so we're in this difficult balance of having certainly the right to do things, but also having to temper that with saying, is that the way I ought to do it? And so we're constantly pulled both ways. And what's Van saying? Van's saying that certainly we see a biblical principle that says exercise your rights within the citizenship you have to further the gospel. But we also see here an example by the psalmist: never forget who it is that will actually help you. Say our nation tomorrow would turn into one where I had absolutely no say, where I had no freedom regarding the practice of my religion. What would I do? I would serve God. Like I did today, I would serve God and I would go to him for help tomorrow, just like I should today. So who do we go to for help? Whenever we drive down the road, you see these power lines. And have you ever seen one that has a little prop next to it? Maybe it was just sort of leaning and they put one of these posts up to it and right up against it. Well, I saw one time where evidently a car had driven right through the main power line, and it's hanging there with this prop sticking in the hill. And so it had no root in itself. It was just sitting there on it. Why am I saying that? That's the picture here in verse 4 when it says, God is my helper. It says, God holds me up. And when it says in verse 4, we're in Psalm 54, the Lord is with those who uphold my life. Now, this isn't the idea that the Lord is one of many, and there's so many that help David. David is recognizing God as being the fullness enough to be all of those if he were the only one to uphold his life. That's where he was with David. David recognized he didn't have a foundation in and of himself. He fully relied on God for his support. And that word helper means that he props him up. Whenever you look at 2 Timothy 4, as Paul's approaching the close of his life, he talks about how at his first defense, no one stood with him. But he says, Christ stood with me. God will always stand for those who stand for him. And David knew who to go to when he needed help. Finally, Because of all these things, David could know God's peace. And perhaps that's one difficulty we might have today in finding peace in prayer. Because if we aren't first going to God, and in going to Him, if we aren't rely on Him to be our complete and every need, supplier of need, then how can we have peace after we go to Him? He ends the psalm saying how he feels and why. He says, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. If you look at verse 7, you'll see its desire is supplied. And this is Van's wish. I sort of wish it wasn't, because the strange wording of verse 7 might make us think about it more. Because it would say this, and my eye has seen upon my enemies, or my eye has seen my enemies. And you say, why would the psalm end saying, my eye has seen my enemies? And if you would have to reflect on that long enough, I believe you'd come to the conclusion, you'd say, if this is talking about that period of time when Saul pursued David in the wilderness of Ziph those two times, and David's reflecting on that and contemplating it, David saw his enemies completely at his disposal and in his hand to be able to take the kingdom that would have rightfully been his next, but he didn't. David really saw his enemies. Now, its desire that's supplied there almost seems to indicate that what David desired of his enemies is that they be repaid and they be cut off. But whenever you look at the rest of how David viewed Saul, you remember that whenever he stopped from hurting him, he said, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And do you remember what he said when he heard about Saul's death? He said, whenever we look at him hearing about Saul's death, look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. And keep in mind the pursuit and the relentlessness and the lies and the betrayal. And David says in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. David relied on God, and he knew his enemies so he could have peace because he didn't find vengeance to be in his own hands. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, saying, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. In fact, you know, it's false teachers, according to Jude 8, that will speak evil of their dignitaries. But verse 9, he says, Michael, the archangel, even though he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, did not bring a reviling accusation against him. What did David say about the king who is out to kill him personally and singly? Him? He said, the beauty of Israel is slain. He said, the mighty have fallen. He recognized him as God's anointed. And since he put this in God's hands, he could have peace knowing that time and time again he had seen how God deals with his enemies. And it brought from him a natural outgrowth of praise. Whenever you look back where we were when Moses is presented with God's name, what does Moses do immediately after God says that? He falls down and he worships. And whenever you come to Psalm 54, you see it says, I will freely sacrifice to you, I will praise your name. And whenever you look at Psalm 70, he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be glorified. And here's the great thing. We have been shown God's name unlike has ever been shown before. Yes, in his word, but very specifically through the person and work of his son. Think of how similar it looks whenever we turn to Philippians chapter 2. The expression of God's name as was revealed to Moses, as we see it expressed through Jesus. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name, whenever everyone's presented with who Jesus is, it says, Every knee should bow of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Notice he says ever. Every. He doesn't say everyone who agreed with him or was with him. Because at the revelation of who Jesus truly is, every human being who's ever existed will have to acknowledge that he is right, and he is just, and he is the Holy One, and that he is merciful, and that in his righteousness he must repay the iniquity. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So it's in that we can have peace, because we know how it ends. Whenever I quoted Jack earlier, you all knew my trick. You say, well, you knew what Jack was going to say because it was in the book. He's going to say that after 3:15. Now he might not say it in his lecture, but he says it in the book. How can we have peace, and how can we allow God's vengeance to be executed out of his righteousness and trust in him in prayer? Because we have the book, and we know how it ends, and we know what's coming next.